Judges 6, I'll be reading the first 24 verses, and so let's again give our careful hearing to the very word of God. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out, When they cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. pray briefly. Our gracious God and Father, we do come to you again pleading for the outpouring of your Spirit upon us, that he might come to us and enable us to hear the voice of Christ our Savior as he speaks to us through your word. Lord, convict us of the great truth that you are indeed with us today, that we are in the very presence of our great God and Savior. Lord, give us the faith to take hold of that promise. Give us ears to hear. We pray that Christ would be lifted up and glorified, that we would see his glory and see how lovely he is. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, all of us at times can struggle with the feeling and the perception that God is distant from us. We all experience feelings of doubt when our faith is weak and we struggle to believe that God is really near to us. We can wrestle with questions such as these, questions about the nearness of Christ and about the reality of his grace in our lives. You have likely had these thoughts and had these questions, and if you haven't, at some point, you will. And maybe this is the position you are in today. You're questioning the nearness of God. Maybe some hard circumstance, some hard trial. Maybe it's lingering and frustrating health problems. Maybe it's a difficulty in a relationship or a hard situation at work. Maybe it's persistent grief or depression or a sin that you feel like you just can't overcome. Maybe something like this is challenging your faith and causing you to wonder, where is this mighty God that I believe in? We read in our Bibles of how God made the world from nothing, how he opened the Red Sea, how he healed the lame and raised the dead. We read of all of these mighty miracles. But you may be asking, where is this mighty God that I believe in? Is he really with me? And if he is with me, why am I not experiencing more of his nearness and his deliverance? Well, we are not the first to struggle with these questions. Gideon struggled with these very same questions. And that means that this account of Gideon offers to us great encouragement and hope as we wrestle with that feeling that God is distant from us. And what we will see is that God in this passage assures us that he is indeed present with us. Regardless of how we may feel, that he is indeed graciously present with us, giving us all that we need to help us in our time of need. We'll see that this passage comforts us by assuring us of the gracious presence of Jesus in our lives. Now, before we narrow our focus and consider how Gideon wrestled with this question, I want to first think about this passage more broadly and think about some context and background. And I want to begin to doing that for two reasons. First of all, I think that painting with a broader brush up front will help us to see how the gospel is proclaimed in this account of Gideon. We'll see the gospel of grace here. And secondly, by thinking about the background and the context, I think it'll give force to Gideon's question. We'll understand his plight and why he was questioning the nearness of God. And so let's begin by thinking about some of this context and background here. Now, at this point in her history, Israel had come into the promised land, that wonderful land that God said would be flowing with milk and honey, that would be this wonderful land of blessing. And yet, when we come to the book of Judges, which is roughly 200 years after Joshua died, so not that long of a period, only 200 years after Joshua died, already we find Israel under the thumb of foreign enemies. And what we are told again and again in the book of Judges is that these enemies were sent by God Himself to judge God's people for their sin. That's what verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And what we see in the book of Judges is this cycle repeated again and again. Israel sins by worshiping other gods. God sends a foreign enemy to judge them. The people cry out in their misery, and the Lord then raises up a judge or a savior to deliver them. And that cycle is repeated again and again. And when we come to Judges 6, we find Israel in one of the low points of these cycles. They are in bondage to the Midianites. We learn in verses 1 to 6 that the Israelites would plant and cultivate their crops, but every year the Midianites would invade and take the crops for themselves. Now, imagine that discouragement. Imagine the fear and the bondage in which they would have lived every year. Look at verses 4 and 5. We learn that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. I mean, imagine that same defeat every single year. They were hungry, they were poor, they were discouraged. They lived in fear. They were slaves in their own land. In fact, it was so bad, you notice that we were told that they were reduced to living in dens and caves. And so here we find Israel in a time of poverty and bondage. And in verse 6, we learn that they cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord's initial answer is interesting. In verse 7, we learn that the Lord sends a prophet who preaches what seems to be an extremely discouraging sermon. Look at verses 8 to 10. The Lord's message at first glance seems to offer no help. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now, if you were in Israel's shoes, under the hands of the Midianites, starving and poor, crying out for help, what would you thought of that sermon? The prophet, or God says through the prophet, "I did all these great things for your forefathers. I led them up from Egypt, delivered them from bondage, and I told you not to fear the gods of the Amorites, but you have not listened to my voice." End of sermon. It seems to offer no hope of deliverance, no hope of restoration or salvation. It seems at first glance to be an extremely discouraging sermon. But I would submit to you But this sermon is not as discouraging as it may seem. In fact, it actually proclaims the gospel. I want you to look on the inside flap of your bulletin for the quote of the week. Dale Davis, commenting on this sermon, says this: "After hearing Yahweh's prophet accuse in Yahweh's behalf, but you have not listened to my voice, we expect him to go on to his punchline, which would normally be an announcement of judgment. The apparent problem with this prophecy in Judges 6 is that after verse 10, we are tensed for the proper therefore, which does not come. The judgment that should be announced is omitted. Instead, the angel of Yahweh goes on to raise up a Savior to deliver Israel. How mighty is God's covenant love over us. When he ought to destroy, he delivers. When he has every right to shatter, he saves. How slow to anger indeed. How loath he is to strike his people even when justice begs for it. God bridles his justice to hold us in his grace." And so to understand this sermon, you need to see it really as a sermon introduction. And you need to see the call of Gideon as the main point of that sermon. The main point is that God is raising up a Savior. God says, "You have sinned, you have forsaken me and served other gods. You deserve judgment, but instead, I'm sending you a Savior. I'm sending you a deliverer, a judge to save you from the bondage that you are in because of your own sin." And in this, we can see the gospel. We can see how the condition of the Israelites at this point in history was a picture of us without Christ. Poor, oppressed, in bondage, people who deserved the righteous judgment of God. And yet, instead of judgment, God sent us a Savior. He sent us his own Son. He convicts us of our sin. He leads us to cry out to him. He chooses then to pour out his own judgment, not on us, but on his own Son. And so I want you to see how, from the outset in this account of Gideon, that the gospel is proclaimed, that there is an immediate gospel trajectory here. The grace of God is seen. And I want, again, to remind you that the Old Testament does not teach a salvation by works, but a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I wanted us to think about this in order that we might see the gospel proclaimed, but also in order that we can really begin to understand Gideon's question. So let's move on to think about how Gideon's question is a resonating question. In other words, this is a question that should resonate a bit with you. It's a question that you should be able to identify with. Considering this Midianite oppression and considering that seemingly discouraging sermon that he just heard from the prophet, Gideon wrestles with doubts and questions. He had heard of all the saving works of God in the past. He heard about the Exodus. He heard about the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud and fire. He heard about all these wonderful deeds of God. But his experience was only hardship and oppression. In fact, when the angel of the Lord comes to him, we find Gideon threshing his wheat in the wine press to hide it. In other words, here's a man who is living like a slave in his own homeland. And thus, his question in verse 13: "Please, sir, If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. When we think about the essence of Gideon's question, I think we find that it resonates with us. Like Gideon, we have heard of the mighty works of God. We read our Bibles, which give us the history of the Lord's amazing redemptive work in the lives of His people. We read of this mighty deliverance and salvation that He brought. But often, our experience seems only to be hardship and trial and discouragement. There can seem to be a disconnect between what we read about our God and what we experience. And we can be left feeling like Gideon, like God's salvation is just something of the past rather than something of the present. That was the gist of Gideon's question. He said, I hear of all of these things in the past, but what about now? Just look at my life. I'm living like a slave in my own home. Look at the struggles and the oppressions of your people. This is a question that we will struggle with at times. And I want to submit to you that the Lord knows that we struggle with this question. And we know that because the essence of Gideon's question becomes an inscripturated question. In other words, it is written down in the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's inscripturated. It's inscripturated for us in a book of the Bible that is intended to give expression to our struggles and our doubts. Gideon's question is almost replicated in Psalm 44. I have it in your outline there. Look at the first verse. The psalmist says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. Now, we just sang through verse 8, and it's all recounting all these wonderful things that God did for his people. And that's basically what Gideon said. We've heard about all of these mighty deeds of God. But then look at verse 9. But you have rejected and disgraced us and not gone out with our armies. There's the exact essence of Gideon's question. We've heard all of these mighty deeds of God in the days of old, but my experience is only trouble and hardship. And so the psalmist, like Gideon, heard of God's help in the past, didn't seem to experience it in the present. And the fact that this question is put into a psalm which God says, here, this is for you to sing, to express your praises, to express your questions and your doubts. The fact that God gave this question to us in a psalm shows that we will indeed wrestle with this question. It shows that because our faith is weak, that we can be left feeling like God is distant, like He's far off, like His acts of mercy and grace are just things of the past. And so the Lord gives us expression to this question, but not only that, we see that He gives us an answer to this question. The answer to our weak faith that feels like God is distant, the answer to that feeling that all of God's acts are just something in the past and not in the present, the answer to that question we see, finally, is the gracious presence of the Savior. Now, the greatest irony of Judges 6 is that while Gideon is wrestling with doubt, wondering where is God, where is His grace, where is His deliverance and His salvation, While he has these questions and these doubts, it is the Savior to whom he is speaking. Gideon is face to face with Christ, and initially he doesn't realize it. And I can almost picture Gideon threshing the wheat with his head down, not even paying attention to who it was that he was speaking to. He overlooked the Savior. And I want to show you how one of the clearest ways that we see Jesus in the Old Testament is by his appearance as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. In other words, this is Jesus before he took on flesh as a man. And I want you to notice some things from this account that show us that this angel of the Lord was indeed Jesus. And stay with me. I'm going to drag you through this for a very important reason. First of all, I want you to notice Gideon's progression through this account. If you look at verse 13, he first begins by addressing this mysterious figure just as Sir. He just calls him Sir. It's a term of address that one man would use for another. And so Gideon first greets this angel with a human term of address, which tells us that he doesn't yet realize to whom he is speaking. But notice in verse 14, notice the Holy Spirit's comment here. And the Lord turned to him and said, notice, Lord, all capital letters. This is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so here is the Holy Spirit telling us what Gideon has not yet realized, that he is speaking to Christ himself. Now notice in verse 15, Gideon's further progression, and he said to him, please, Lord. Notice Gideon now addresses him as Lord. This is a divine name of God. And so Gideon is progressing. His eyes are beginning to be opened. And that's why in verse 17, Gideon asks for a sign. He says, show me a sign that it is indeed you who speak with me. In other words, he's saying, I think you're the Lord, but I can't believe that you're here. Show me a sign that you are indeed the Lord. The Lord then shows him that sign, and in verse 22 we read, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And there again is that covenant name of God. And so Gideon goes through this progression in which he comes to realize that it was the Lord who spoke with him. He first addresses him with this human title, then a divine title, and then finally that special covenant name of God. But notice secondly that Gideon asked for a sign which Christ gives to him. And as with all of the signs that Christ performs, it's always intended to point to something greater. And that is the case here. And in this case, the sign was to demonstrate his identity. And we see the fact that the angel of the Lord accepted Gideon's offering shows that this was indeed Jesus. Look at verse 21. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And not only was this an amazing miracle, and we don't have time. I have Leviticus 9 in your outline there. It's interesting that in the first sacrifice that Aaron offered as a priest, we read that God burned it up in the exact same way in Leviticus 9. And so not only was that a wonderful miracle, but this is the angel of the Lord accepting worship. He has been addressed with the divine covenant name of God, and now he accepts worship. And that is noteworthy, because in Revelation 22, when the Apostle John falls at the feet of an ordinary angel to offer him worship, what does the angel say to him? Get up. I'm just a fellow servant. And yet here we see this angel accepting worship, which shows he is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Puritan Matthew Henry wrote this: "The angel of the Lord turned the meat into an offering made by fire, showing hereby that he was not a man who needed meat, but the Son of God, who was to be served and honored by sacrifice, and who, in the fullness of time, was to make himself a sacrifice." And so this angel of the Lord, Christ, accepts worship because he is worthy of that worship. But finally, I want you to notice this continuing response of worship, which is reflected in Gideon's response of godly fear. When Gideon realized the identity of this angel, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have now seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Gideon thought he was a dead man. The Hebrew word that's translated "alas," it's a word of alarm. He thought he was dead because he had seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And it's interesting that when we see in the Old Testament saints encounter the angel of the Lord, that the reaction is always the same. We saw it last week when Manoah and his wife encountered the angel of the Lord. They said, "The Lord's going to kill us. We've seen the Lord face to face." In Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestles with that angel, we're told that he named that place Peniel. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered." These saints of old realized that they had seen God and their lives had been spared. And this shows that even in the Old Testament, even before Jesus took on flesh, that he was with his people as the angel of the Lord, revealing God, giving them grace to help in their time of need. And I dragged you through that because there's an important lesson and encouragement in this. And if you get one thing, get this. When it feels like Christ is distant, when it seems like his grace is far off, it is not because he's not there, but rather it is because we have overlooked him. Friends, we walk by faith, not by our feelings. When Christ feels like he's far off, it's not because he's not present, but it's because we have overlooked him. That's what we see. Gideon was initially face to face with Christ, and he didn't realize it. He's complaining that God is far off, when in reality he was in the gracious presence of Christ. And how often do we do the same thing? We question God's nearness, we question his grace, while all the while we are in the presence of the one who is the embodiment of God's grace. And we will have times of hardship and trouble in this life. And the lesson here is not, it's not that God is promising to take away those troubles, but rather the encouragement is that in the midst of those trials, that we have the greatest gift. We have that thing that we need the most, the gracious presence of the Lord himself, the one who will be with us, giving us his grace and his peace. And so if you're here today, if you're feeling like the Lord is distant from you, I urge you to look up. Because the greatest evidence of God's grace and mercy and care is right before us. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with us by His Spirit in the means of grace. He draws near to us in the preached word, in the read word, in the sacraments, and in prayer. These are the ordinary means by which we know and experience the presence of Christ. Now, the Lord is near to us at all times, but on the Lord's Day, today, there's a special nearness that is promised, a more intimate grace that Christ gives to us. So much so that it is not an exaggeration to say that what we experience here today, the presence of Christ, is much greater than what Gideon experienced. Because we experience the presence of the risen Christ, who appears to us in light of His finished work, saying to us, "Peace to you." And so when we don't see Him, when we feel like He's far off, it's not because He's not there, but it's because we have overlooked Him. And we often overlook Him by overlooking the simple means by which He reveals Himself. And so look to Christ, who is the greatest evidence of God's grace. Look to the one who, in the midst of the worst trials, can give you a peace that surpasses all human understanding. But to see this gracious presence of Jesus, I want you to look one other place. I want you to look to your brothers and your sisters in this congregation that have experienced affliction and hardship and trial. As I've prayed and wondered why God has visited such trial upon us as a congregation, it's remarkable. The thing that I keep coming back to is that He has visited us with these trials in order to show us this very truth. Because as you look around at your brothers and sisters who have lost loved ones to death, who have experienced affliction and trial, who have received terminal diagnoses, who have had one illness after another, when you look at them, what do you see? You see the abiding peace of Christ. And from their own lips, they will tell you how they have experienced the nearness of Christ and His grace. Christ has truly and really drawn near to them and said, "Peace be with you." Look around you, because we have living evidence that these promises of God are real and true, that He is really and truly present with us, giving us His grace. So I urge you to look for Christ where He may be found. Look for Him in the means of grace. Look to your afflicted brothers and sisters who manifest clear evidence of His presence. And realize that if you come to worship on the Lord's Day, nurturing your doubts, disbelieving the Lord's promises, doubting His presence and His grace, then you come just like Gideon. You come like Gideon, who harbored doubts and uncertainties all the while he was standing face to face with Christ. Friends, do not stand in that unbelieving irony today. Trust your Savior. Take Him at His word. Look to the one who is the greatest evidence of the love and the care and the nearness of God. Look to the Savior who delivered you from the bondage of sin by His death and resurrection. Look to the one who is truly and graciously present with you today and always.